Turn with me to Matthew 15. We're going to read verses 21 to 28. But before that, I'm going to read from Luke's Gospel, a comment that Jesus made that will give us some insight into this story. So I'm going to begin with Luke 4, 24 to 27. This is Jesus speaking to the people of his hometown who did not receive his message and who questioned him. And it's in this passage where he says that a prophet is not welcome in his own hometown. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." And now turn to today's passage, which is Matthew 15. Beginning at verse 21. Jesus has just finished teaching about what defiles a person, what makes a person unclean. And now we pick up with this passage. "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she's crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." There are two things that I feared most as a child. And those things were death, of course. Most kids are afraid of that. And demons. I was always, from a very young age, very aware of spiritual presences. And I actually have a story about that I'll tell you later in the lesson here. But I think that children often have a sensitivity to spiritual things that we lose as we get older and get obsessed with the things of this world. And children, maybe I perceive that reality. So there's a little girl in this story, a little girl who is possessed by an evil spirit, and that's what we're going to talk about. But last week we addressed my one fear, and that was death. Jesus has complete authority over death. We don't need to fear it. And today we're going to talk about demons. Now, first of all, I want to point out the location of where this takes place. Again, Jesus has just left Jewish territory and gone into the area of the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Syrophoenicia. It's Gentile territory north of Galilee. And so these cities were basically cities that were undefeated during the conquest of the Promised Land back under Joshua. There were areas that the people didn't get around to driving out, and so they stayed there and ended up being a problem to the Israelites. Tyre and Sidon were ancient Phoenician cities in Canaan. Modern day, they're in parts of Lebanon and Syria. But they were there long before Israel's exodus from Egypt and conquest of the Promised Land. This part of the Promised Land remained unconquered. It was a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites during the time of the judges and King Saul. Under King David and King Solomon, Israel had good relations, at least with the king of Tyre. They used cedars from Lebanon to construct the palaces and the temple. These cities in Syrophoenicia were proud and wealthy cities. They were known for their seafaring prowess and as centers of trade. Two of their notable exports were cedar trees, of course, and purple dye. So it's a place that caters to royalty. Ezekiel's prophecy against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 portrays him as the ultimate example of pride. Now, some believe this passage is talking about Satan's fall from heaven, when he was Lucifer, an angel, and that he fell. Oh, son of the morning, how are you fallen? In its historical context, it was directly addressing the king of Tyre. So it's a proud and wealthy area, and the Syrophoenicia was a stronghold of Greek culture, very antagonistic to Jewish culture. Since the time of Alexander the Great, the ruling class of those cities, Tyre and Sidon, were Greek, and under Roman rule, they continued to be a bastion of Greek influence, and they were important port cities. There was a lot of tension between Jews and Greeks, if you're familiar with the New Testament at all. Especially since the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who tried to totally destroy the Jewish religion and culture. And that's the time the Maccabees rose up and fought. And so this is all fairly fresh in the Jewish memory. And so it's an area where Jews and Gentiles don't necessarily get along. Not as bad as Samaria, but there's some tension here. Syrophoenicia was notably an area known for historic miracles of the prophets, though. And we've talked about how Jesus sort of reenacted or did a parallel course to the great prophets Elijah and Elisha, or to Moses, to great Old Testament figures. So this is an area where both Elijah and Elisha, who were two of the most iconic prophets of Israel, did some pretty significant miracles that Jesus alluded to in the passage from Luke that I read at the beginning. Elijah preserved the life of the widow of Zarephath, which was a city in Sidon, during a time of famine, and he restored the life of her son when her son was sick and dying. Elisha healed Naaman the Syrian of leprosy, and Jesus notably points out there were widows in Israel during that famine, and Elijah was sent to somebody in Sidon, not to the Israelites. And Elisha, there were plenty of lepers in Elisha's day, but Naaman was sent to him to be healed. And Naaman was a Syrian. He was not an Israelite. When Jesus reminded the Jewish people of his hometown about these stories, they took great offense at that, and they were ready to throw him over a cliff. Both Matthew and Mark place the story of Jesus' interaction with the Syrophoenician woman, or the Canaanite woman, as some of your translations will say. He places that immediately following Jesus' teaching about what makes a person clean or unclean. So Jesus leaves that Jewish territory where he had been teaching, and he withdraws to this region of Tyre and Sidon. The faith and blessing of this Gentile mother illustrates a principle that later became essential to the spread of Christianity throughout the world. Israel's rejection of Christ facilitates the extension of the Jewish Messiah's blessings to the Gentiles as well. First, let's look at the main character in this. Well, the main character is always Jesus, but besides him, there's the woman. And, well, first of all, of course, she's a woman. And in the culture of Jesus' day, that was a strike against her to begin with already. But worse than that, she's a Gentile woman. She's a Canaanite or a Syrophoenician. She's Greek. She did not have any claim to the covenant promises made by God to Israel. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2:12, reminding them of where Gentiles came from, how they were added into the church. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the condition of this woman, having no hope in the world because she's separated and alienated from God and from Israel, his people. She's a stranger to the covenant promises. But she places her hope in Jesus, and she is not disappointed. this Gentile woman is emboldened to seek Jesus' help because she's a mother. Now, last week we saw the faith of a Jewish father and how Jesus honored that when he interceded for the death, for the healing of his daughter. And Jesus actually ends up raising that girl to life because the father interceded with him. And so he goes and helps the daughter. In today's story, we find a Gentile mother interceding with Jesus for her daughter. And we see that this Gentile mother has somehow developed a belief in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah. She addresses him, first of all, as Son of David. And that's clearly a Jewish messianic title. Evidently, it was not only Jews who were looking for the Messiah promised to Israel. Remember the Magi from the east? They recognized his star and came to worship him. Why? Why were they looking for the Messiah at that time? Why were they studying the stars? And why did they catch something that his own people didn't seem to catch? The whole world was looking for some sort of Messiah. But these Magi were probably trained in a line of the prophet Daniel, who rose under exile in the place where the Jews were sent and became second in the kingdom to the king of Babylon. And he was the chief wise man. And so there was a whole school of wise men trained in that tradition. And they were evidently looking for the Messiah who was prophesied in Daniel's prophecies. Then there's the Samaritan woman at the well. She knew about the Messiah. She was looking forward to his coming. Remember, she said to Jesus, well, when the Messiah gets here, he'll tell us all things. He'll explain things to us. And Jesus said, I am he. So the Samaritans, they were descendants of other people who had been conquered by the king of Assyria and planted to Palestine, and the Jewish people were taken out and sent into exile. And the Samaritans knew quite a bit about Jewish religion, but what they knew of the Jewish religion was added to their former religions, and they only acknowledged the first five books of the Bible as scripture. But anyway, they knew enough about Jewish scripture and prophecy, evidently, to be looking for the Messiah as well. How did this pagan Greek woman know about the Jewish Messiah? Well, how did Rahab the prostitute in Jericho come to believe in the God of Israel? He was the enemy of her people. And yet, somehow, God gave her faith and delivered her. God makes himself known to all kinds of people in many different ways. Now, there were Jewish settlements in Syrophoenicia. Maybe she'd learned from a neighbor about the Jewish religion. Somehow, in spite of the animosity between Jews and Greeks, the superiority and disdain with which each generally viewed the other, this woman had heard of the Jewish Messiah and was drawn to him in faith, at least in desperation, to find deliverance for her little girl. Compare the faith of this pagan woman to the faith of Jesus' own people. The religious authorities in Jesus' own nation are doing everything in their power to dismiss Jesus and to not believe that he is the long-awaited Messiah. And we find out that they really don't want the Messiah to come. Now, the common people certainly did, but these religious authorities didn't want the hierarchy messed up. They did not want the Messiah to come and displace them, rule over them. But this Greek woman, a pagan, immediately recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, has faith in him, and pursues his favor with relentless hope. Isn't it ironic? The heirs of the promise, who have lived in covenant with God and enjoyed his blessing for generations and had the prophets and had the scriptures, end up despising their Messiah. Again, not all of them, talking about the authorities here. But the heathen, who've been far from God and oppressed by the devil for generations, long for the Messiah to bring them the blessing of God. Don't we often see the same phenomenon in the church? Sometimes children who are raised in the church don't know how bad it is out in the world apart from Christ. They often take the privilege of being part of the Christian community, part of the church, for granted and despise it. They become self-righteous, feel entitled to God's blessings, but resist the call to follow Jesus. But desperate, broken sinners and those who have lived under the oppression of the devil far from the protection and blessing of God's people, people you would never imagine coming to Christ, God reveals himself to these people, and they fall at the feet of Jesus in wonder and gratitude and joyfully embrace the call to follow him. They know what they have been saved from. We have looked at the woman in this story, and now let's look at her problem, what brought her to Jesus. This woman is desperate for the deliverance of her daughter. Her daughter is demon-possessed. This is a little girl, and she's possessed by a demon. Now, we can learn a few things from this right away. First of all, that demonic spirits are real. They're not figments of human imagination. They're not symbolic representations of a person's background, struggles, or personality. They're not negative energy or impersonal forces of evil in the world. They are conscious, sentient, personal beings who are active in the world, who serve the devil and oppose the Spirit of God. They seek to destroy human beings who bear the image of God. And they can attach themselves to particular humans to tempt, deceive, harass, and oppress them. Okay, now I want to tell you that story about when I was 4 years old. My parents were missionaries to India when I was 4 years old, and I had a younger sister, and my brother was born there in India. Well, while my parents were there, both of them became deathly ill and almost died. And this incident happened when my mother was very sick with a ruptured appendix. And one night, I'm sleeping in the same room with her. My little cot was against one wall. Hers was against the far wall. And in the night, I woke up. Everything was dark. And I felt, I didn't know how else to describe it, I felt this evil presence. And I was terrified. And it was over, like it was coming in the door and started coming toward my bed. And again, I couldn't see anything, but I felt this. I was absolutely certain. Came closer and closer, and I'm having a hard time breathing. Maybe some of you have had nightmares like that where you're being strangled or attacked by the devil or something and you can't breathe and I'm gasping for breath. And then I felt just this pain in my leg. It felt like a dog had bitten me in my leg. It was painful. Now, this whole time I can't get any air out. I can't vocalize anything. But I had been taught by my parents that Jesus has authority over every evil spirit, and if I ever needed to call on him, that he would deliver me. And so I finally was able to squeak out, "In the name of Jesus, go away." And immediately it was like something picked up that evil presence and flung it against the far wall, and it ran out the door like a dog with its tail between its legs. And I laid there in bed with my heart pounding. And finally, when I'd worked up the courage, I got out of bed and pushed my little cot all the way over next to my mother's bed and slept out the rest of the night. But that was my experience as a four-year-old in a pagan culture where there are a lot of idols. And very often you see things like demon possession and oppression and things that we don't see so much here in the West, but you'll see it in a culture like that where there's a lot of demon worship, idol worship. You know, I knew I had been trained by my parents how to respond to that, and my parents were under the authority of Jesus, and I was under their authority, and I could call on the name of Jesus and be delivered. But what about all those Indian children that had never learned about Jesus and were subject to this type of thing all the time and had no recourse against it? Well, that's my story. So I've always been convinced that demonic spirits are real. Now, not only are they real, but in extreme cases, we learn from the scripture that they're able to possess human beings. They can actually inhabit the body of a person, take over her will and personality, control her, even act and speak through her body. Children are particularly vulnerable if they have no one to protect them. Now, we don't know how this little girl in the story that we read today came to be possessed by a demon. That's not the point of this story. In the case of Christians, young children, we believe, are protected by the authority of at least one believing parent who's under the authority of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:14 that the children of at least one believing parent are holy. And this is one reason that Christians baptize or dedicate their children, to mark them as holy, belonging to the people of God and under the protection of Jesus Christ. Pagan children are sometimes dedicated to idols in foreign cultures, but as Christians, we dedicate our children or baptize them in the name of Jesus, claiming his protection for them, claiming them as part of the people of God. It's believed by some denominations that a child's baptism acts as a sort of exorcism. When my first child was baptized, we were in a different type of Presbyterian church, and one of the questions they asked the parents is, do you renounce evil and its power in the world? And we, as parents, answered yes. We were rejecting evil on behalf of our child and claiming the authority of Christ instead. Now, the little girl in this story, the Syrophoenician woman, the little girl did not grow up in a family that knew and worshiped the true God. She had no one to protect her. Now, unlike the Holy Spirit, who brings life and joy and freedom to a person, demons always bring torment and harm. They might start out promising good things, or allowing you to think that you can control them, or offering you something you want, but it always ends up as a case of torment and harm. Sometimes the presence of an evil spirit gives a person supernatural strength or ability, but the person is always suffering greatly if they're oppressed or inhabited by an evil spirit. Think of the Gadarene demoniac who lived in the tombs and cut himself with stones. When Jesus landed in that territory, the demon came shrieking to him and recognized who he was, and Jesus cast the demon out, and the demon didn't want to, demons, there's a host of them, didn't want to come out, and Jesus allowed them to go into a herd of pigs instead, and they drove that whole herd of pigs down over the cliff and drowned them all. That's a picture of what demonic spirits do and want to do: torment, harm, and kill. Then think of the demon who possessed the epileptic boy that Jesus' disciples couldn't cast the demon out of, and Jesus came down from the mountain of transfiguration and he cast the demon out. But that demon would try to throw the boy into the fire or to drown him in water. So demons always bring torment and harm. And this woman's daughter is suffering. A mother can't help but suffer through the suffering of her children. The worst feeling of distress and helplessness for a parent is to watch the child that you love suffer and be powerless to help them. Jairus was powerless to deliver his daughter from physical disease and death. We talked about that story last week. This mother is powerless to deliver her daughter from the power of the devil. No one she knows has the power to deliver her daughter from this demon. But when she heard about Jesus, she was sure that he could, and she was correct. The Apostle John writes in 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Now remember the perspective of all of Scripture here. The devil is a usurper. He is not the rightful ruler of this planet, although he rules the planet now. He tricked Adam and Eve into forfeiting their authority over all creation. The authority that had been given to them by God, they forfeited it to him. And ever since the fall of humanity, he has ruled as a harsh tyrant by deception, fear, and manipulation. But always looking over his shoulder with the paranoia of any authoritarian dictator, dreading the day when the promised deliverer would rise from the children born to Eve to challenge him for dominion and to defeat him in battle. Now, everywhere Jesus went in the Gospels, we read, demons shrieked and cried out in terror. They knew who he was and what he had come to do, and none of them could stand their ground before him or defy his authority. At his command, with a word, they released their victims and fled. Luke recounts an episode when Jesus was in the synagogue in Capernaum. A demon-possessed man, yeah, in the synagogue, shrieked, "Go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus commanded the demon to be quiet and to come out. And it threw the man down and came out. And all the people were amazed by his authority over evil spirits. Now let's look at how Jesus responds to this woman and her problem. It's disturbing, to say the least. First of all, silence. He doesn't respond to her at all. She's come to him crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering from demon possession." And he doesn't even answer her. He doesn't acknowledge her presence. What is going on? I see this as a dramatic pause. He's making emotional space, allowing tension to build, waiting for a teachable moment, very much like he responded to the Pharisees when they brought the woman caught in adultery. Remember, at first they're all clamoring at him for a verdict, and he just ignores their question, goes down and starts doodling in the dirt. So he was allowing the tension to build here for a minute. And Jesus' silence is also a test for his disciples. Remember that he's just come from teaching about what makes a person clean or unclean. And this is a test. Did you get it? How are they going to respond to this crisis? And their response is not very spiritual. It's, "Make her go away. She's annoying us." This is the same response they give to the hunger of 5,000 people out in the wilderness who've been with Jesus for days listening to him preach, and it's starting to get dark, and they tell Jesus, "Send the people away to get food for themselves. Make them go away and take care of themselves." And Jesus says, "You feed them." Again, another test of his disciples. Do you get it? Do you understand what I've been teaching you? How would you apply it in this situation? But isn't that often our response to a troubled or needy person? "Jesus, please make them go away." But he doesn't. Jesus' silence also sets up not only a test for his disciples, but a teaching for his disciples, a demonstration of persistence. This woman keeps calling out until she gets an answer from Jesus. Now, Jesus teaches several times in the Gospels about the need for persistence in prayer, and that persistence in prayer is honored by God. He said that we should keep on asking, seeking, and knocking until we receive the answer, find what we're seeking, and until the door is opened to us. In the parable of the unjust judge and the persistent widow, he teaches his disciples that we should persist in prayer and not give up. He basically says at the end, as he's explaining the parable, "If even the unjust judge, who fears neither God or man, is finally persuaded to help this widow because of her persistence, because she's wearing him down, he finally grants her request and acts on her behalf, if that's the case with this unjust villain, how much more will God, who loves you and wants to help you, give you what you need if you persist in prayer?" So persistence is important. God wants to bless us. He wants to help us, but sometimes he makes us wait, tests our persistence there. So this pagan woman is a model of persistence in prayer. She does not give up. She keeps on crying out to Jesus until he answers her and grants her request. Her example should inspire those of us who know Jesus to persist in prayer for our children too. If he was willing to respond to the intercession of a pagan woman who did not know him, had no claim upon him, was not part of the Jewish nation that he initially came to, surely he will respond to the persistent intercession of those who know him and belong to him. So let us persist in prayer for our children. Now, after this woman persists through the silence of Jesus, then she faces an actual rebuff by him. He kind of pushes her away and says, acts at least as if he's not going to grant her request, that it's not his problem. So the question is then, is Jesus racist? Because this is how he answered. "First, let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs." "Yes, Lord," she replied, "but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." what in the world? This is not the Jesus that we have come to know and love in this study. Jesus, who is always so gentle and considerate of women, is he ignoring the cries of a desperate woman? Is Jesus, who preached good news to Samaritans, affirming ethnic superiority and issuing racial slurs, calling Gentiles dogs? Now, admittedly, the word that he uses for dogs in the scripture here is little dogs. It's not the wild dogs that roam the street or scavengers or dangerous animals. It's little dogs, pets, like puppies under the table. But still, that's not a complimentary thing to call somebody, particularly of another race. So what is going on here? This is not like Jesus that we have come to know and love. And that's a very good question to ask whenever we find ourselves struck by something in Scripture that seems contradictory, or something in God's behavior that seems inconsistent with what we know about his character. It's very appropriate to ask, what is going on here? This surface reading is contrary to everything else I know, so what's going on here? Good question. Jesus' response to this Gentile woman seems to be totally at odds with everything else he ever taught or demonstrated about God's love for women and Gentiles. So what's going on here? What are we missing? Well, first of all, I think Jesus is addressing the attitude of the disciples. I think he's actually voicing their thoughts in this situation. Remember, Jesus was just teaching about what makes a person clean and unclean. In other words, what makes a person acceptable to God. The disciples might have understood what he was saying about righteousness not being a matter of ceremonial hand washing, but they certainly did not understand the implications of this teaching as it related to the inclusion of Gentiles in the kingdom of God. In fact, this was a principle that he had to keep on teaching his disciples throughout the Gospels, even after his resurrection and ascension, well into the book of Acts. He had to give Peter that vision three times before he had him go and speak to Cornelius, the Roman soldier who had called him to hear about Jesus. Remember that Jesus has the supernatural ability to know what is in a person's heart. Sometimes Jesus would know what the Pharisees were silently thinking, and he would address it out loud. I think Jesus' initial response to this woman is verbalizing the mindset of his disciples, expressing what they're thinking so that he can address it. The way she responds to his rebuff shows her attitude. Let's look at her attitude. It's very different from their attitude. Their attitude is one of pride, and hers is very much a demonstration of humility. She says, "Yes, Lord," when he calls her basically a dog, and says the Jews are the children, Gentiles are the dogs, and it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs. And she says even the dogs are allowed to have the crumbs from the children's table. And we find in her words again, this just a profound demonstration of humility. It's a beautiful contrast with the pride and entitlement of the Jewish men that he's teaching in this situation. Scripture repeatedly teaches that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This woman is humble enough to admit that she is not a child of Israel's God, and that he is not obligated to help her, but she shows an understanding of his character that his own disciples are missing. She appeals in humility to God's generosity. The picture is that God's table provides more than enough food for the children. There's plenty enough to feed the puppies under the table. She has faith that Jesus is big enough, adequate enough, powerful enough to not only save his own people, the Jews, but also kind and generous enough to extend the mercy and blessing of God even to Gentiles who seek him. In God's economy, even the dogs are blessed because of their relationship to God's people. Her view of God's character and ability is bigger than that of the disciples. She begins to get at the fact that Jesus is not only the King of the Jews, he's the Savior of the world. So it's important to say here, what stands between any person and the mercy of God is not unworthiness or sin, it's pride. God's grace is for the humble. And this Gentile woman received what she asked of Jesus because of her humble faith and persistence. So I think the correct way to understand Jesus' behavior in this text is not to understand that Jesus didn't really want to help her, and so she ends up persuading him to help her in spite of his racial prejudice and he's on a different mission and whatever. No, I think rather the correct way to understand it is that he's spotlighting her faith and humility to teach the disciples and us about the faith that God honors. He honors her faith, and he gives her what she asks for. We find as we go back and study the Old Testament, and as we proceed through the gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry, and on into the book of Acts, and through the rest of the New Testament, that salvation for the Gentiles has always been the plan of God. This isn't something that some Gentile comes along and twists his arm and makes him more generous than he intended to be. It has always been the plan of God. Here's the word of the Lord given to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 49:6. God says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The disciples' understanding of Christ as King of Israel is too small. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's the Savior of the world. Jesus says in John 10:16, "I have other sheep." He's speaking of himself as the Good Shepherd. And he says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." He's referring to the Gentiles who will believe. The flock of the Good Shepherd includes Jews and Gentiles. Both will be joined together as the people of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Ephesians 3:6, "Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus." So no, Jesus is not being small-minded. He's not being a bigot. It has always been his plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles. If you're confused by his initial response to the woman in the story, understand the point he's making by the outcome of the story. See it in the praise that he gives to this woman. Her faith is honored. It's even recorded in Scripture. Then Jesus answered her, "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." Mark records that Jesus told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." And she returns home, and her daughter is healed. No demon. Jesus often showcases the faith of a Gentile to shame the unbelief or the arrogant attitude of his own people who feel entitled. He said of the Roman centurion who asked him to come and heal his servant, he said of that Roman centurion, "I have not found such great faith even in Israel," because that centurion displayed the same humble faith in Christ's authority that this woman does. The centurion said, "Lord, I don't even deserve to have you come under my roof. I know that Jews don't come into Gentile house, and I'm not even going to ask you to do that. I'm a man under authority. I understand authority, and I know that you don't even have to come to heal my servant. You can just say the word and it will be done." And that's what inspired Jesus to say, "I've not found such great faith even in Israel." And so he went home, and immediately at the time that Jesus said that, they said that his servant recovered. So Jesus holds up the faith of this Gentile woman to teach his Jewish disciples that God honors faith, even the faith of a Gentile. Paul told the Corinthian believers, "God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." See, the Pharisees boasted of their ancestor Abraham and their knowledge of the law of Moses and their religious scrupulosity in obeying it. They believed that they were entitled to the blessing of God. And so they had no use for Jesus. This woman does not claim ancestry or covenant relationship or personal righteousness or any kind of entitlement to God's blessing. Rather, she appeals to God's mercy and generosity, and God honors her faith and grants her request. Jesus' point is made in his praise for her faith and in the fact that he gives her what she asks for. He doesn't send her away, and he does, after he's made his point, give her what she asks. Finally, let's look at this miracle itself. In this miracle of exorcism, we see the complete authority of Jesus over demons. You know, there's a lot of stereotypes we have about exorcisms and, you know, a lot of drama. And I want to look at what is not necessary for exorcism when Jesus is doing it. First of all, physical presence is not necessary. Distance is not an obstacle to Jesus. Jesus has absolute authority in the spirit realm. The one who created all things visible and invisible is not limited by geography or deterred by physical barriers. If the dead will hear his voice and obey it, without a doubt, the demons hear his voice and obey it. Nor does Jesus need a magic formula. Some kind of incantation is not necessary. He doesn't need a script, a formula, magic words, holy water, a sacrifice, a dance, a religious symbol, a relic, or backup from any other power. He sovereignly commands all spirits, good and evil, by the authority inherent in his person as the Son of God. He is the authority, and all spirits submit to him. So, those things are not necessary. Physical presence or magic formulas or incantations. What is necessary then for power over evil? First of all, the authority of Jesus is necessary. He has the power to command evil spirits, and they must obey him. Now again, you can't use the name of Jesus like a magic word or good luck charm. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva in the book of Acts, who said they were seven sons of some important person that supposedly had the gift of exorcism, and so they went to this guy who is possessed by a bunch of demons, and they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out of this man. And the demons laughed at him. They had no way they were coming out. In fact, they beat up these seven men, stripped them naked, and these guys ran away naked and bleeding. And the point is that Jesus' name represents his authority, and you have to actually be under Jesus' authority yourself to use his name. Evil spirits know. They know who's using it correctly and not correctly, who actually is under the authority of Christ. But the authority of Christ is necessary to exorcise an evil spirit, and faith in Jesus. And notice here again that it doesn't even have to be the faith of the person who has the problem, who needs the healing or the exorcism. In this case, it's the faith of an intercessor who appeals to his mercy on behalf of someone else. In this case, it's not the faith of the child who is suffering that is effective. She's not able to seek help for herself. It's the faith of her mother who intercedes and begs Jesus for her deliverance. So once again, we see that Jesus honors the faith of the one who intercedes on behalf of another person, especially the intercession of a parent for his or her own child. So never let us tire of interceding for the salvation of our children, or for their sickness or oppression or rebelliousness. Never let us tire of interceding for those who are not willing or able to seek Jesus for themselves. Jesus honors the faith of an intercessor. So, with this lesson, and last week's lesson, we've addressed my two greatest fears that I had as a child, death and the devil. And we don't have to fear either. Jesus has authority over both, and he's with us. We have a very great Savior. This reminds me of a story of my daughter, Lauren, when she was just a little girl. She was in elementary school, I think. And when we go home to Pennsylvania to visit the family farm and relatives, my aunt and uncle had gotten some dogs, and they were big, slobbery dogs and not very well behaved. They weren't vicious, but Lauren was terrified of the dogs, because when you're just a little person and a big dog like that runs up to you and tries to jump on you and lick you, you know, she thinks they're going to eat her up. So she's scared to death. And so she's walking with her dad across the field going toward the house, and these two dogs come running out, and Lauren freaks out. She just climbs up my husband and sits on his head, basically. She's so terrified of the dogs. And of course, he just yells at the dogs and sends them away, and they weren't really a danger to her, but she was terrified. But she knew she had a big daddy there to protect her. And that's the thing. Satan has no authority over those who belong to Jesus. But he'll try to intimidate us. He'll try to scare us and get all he can. But we need to remember that we have Jesus with us, just like Lauren had my husband with her, that Jesus is with us, and he has authority over the devil. So we don't have to be afraid at all. Our Lord has absolute authority over death and over demons. He will not turn away anyone who comes to him humbly in faith, Jew or Gentile, black or white, men or women, good or bad, rich or poor, old or young, strong or weak, educated or illiterate, any other human division that we can come up with. Jesus does not judge people based on those things. Jesus promised, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Notice what didn't happen in the story. He did not drive this woman away. He didn't allow his disciples to drive her away. Yes, he tested her patience and her persistence. And then he rewarded it and held it up as an example for all of us. Scripture tells us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, and no one who puts their trust in him will ever be put to shame. Let's pray.